today is our penultimate sermon in our study in Ephesians. And I hope this has been a blessing to you. We are parachuting halfway in a passage that we began on Easter Sunday, 2 weeks ago. And I know a lot of people had family in town, so not all of you were able to be here. That's okay. But we covered verses 10 through 13 last time that we were in Ephesians. Last week, we had our Bible conference speaker, and so it was different. We didn't have Grace Life last week. But today, we come to the second half of this passage, a very familiar passage on the armor of God. Now, this is probably, I had to think if I could remember any other passage earlier in my memory where I heard expository preaching on. And I honestly think, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a great church that taught the Bible. I remember hearing Bible stories. I remember seeing flannel graph in Sunday school. But the first time I remember, I don't even remember who it was, but it was a young seminarian doing his best to try to preach to a summer camp of fourth grade, fifth grade, and sixth graders. So we don't do it today too much, but back in my day, we had summer camp through church, and we went away to Los Angeles National Forest. There's a campground in Los Angeles National Forest, and we spent about 4 days away, and the preacher there preached through the armor of God passage. I think this is probably my earliest memory of hearing a series of expository sermons, where every time we got together, literally in an amphitheater that had a campfire at the bottom, the preacher was talking to us kids about the armor of God. And I think there's something about this passage that is so gripping for all minds, whether they be young or old. We see in our mind's eye a picture of a Roman soldier outfitted with shield and breastplate and helmet and his sword especially, ready for battle. And we think that's cool. And I think that Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, knew that that imagery would be particularly gripping for us. So as we said 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of this passage, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then that brings us to our text for today. Let's read from verse 14 to halfway through 18. Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That is our text for this morning. You know, for the sake of time, I won't go over our review of the book of Ephesians. I think you all know it by now. The title of today's message is The Art of Spiritual War, Part 2. Last time we were together, it was The Art of Spiritual War, Part 1. And if you remember, we talked about the Art of War, that ancient Chinese book of military strategy, and how, as insightful as it might be, God's word is far more applicable, far more insightful. The review of Ephesians, we'll just skip over this. We know that Paul wrote it to the believers living in Ephesus, the major city in Asia Minor. He gave them a manual so that they would understand the Christian life and what it means to walk worthy of the calling that they have been called. We see that we walk worthy in humility. We walk worthy in maturity, in transformation, in love. We walk worthy in the light. We walk worthy in wisdom, and that's wisdom in general, wisdom in marriage, wisdom in the family, especially parents and children, and wisdom in the workplace. And now we walk worthy in warfare. We walk worthy by waging worthy warfare. You walk worthy by waging worthy warfare. That's a fun tongue twister. I'll probably tell my kids, and then I'll hear it all afternoon. Last week, Last week, we looked at where we get the power to fight. That's verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And we see that all real strength comes from God and God alone. That's been the blueprint and the pattern for all believers throughout biblical history. We strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And I love that line from Stand Up for Jesus. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. I'm sure you all have personal testimonies of times that you have relied on your own strength to do something that is beyond your personal capacity. And it has ended in various degrees of failure. I've been there. I'm sure, I hope you have. If you've never failed, we need to ask about how your Christian life's going, because we're not perfect. Failure's going to happen in our Christian life. And it often happens when we don't rely on Jesus' strength, constantly looking to him, constantly crying out to him, constantly relying on the Holy Spirit to meet us as we step out in faith. But we trust in our own skills, our own ability, our own scheming. We talked about this when we were going through the Galatians, but the example of Abraham and Sarah, when they were waiting, still no heir. And so they're like, well, fine, let's accomplish God's promises through our own scheming. And he slept with Hagar, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. When we trust in our own cunning, our own wisdom, when we don't rely on the Lord and rest in his strength and in his power, we will guaranteed make a mess of things. But we get the power to fight our spiritual enemies from the Lord. That's verse 10. When then we talked about what we're up against, we specifically looked at in verse 11, the schemes of the evil one. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we walked through 14 different ways, 14 different categories of attacks that Satan has. We did a survey. We will not go over those. We spent a long time on that. But 14 different ways that the evil one attempts to attack believers by tempting, by accusing, by twisting the truth, by creating false spirituality, by sowing division and dissension, and on and on and on. Third, we talked about from verse 12, we need to recognize who we're really fighting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Yes, we will have human opponents. You will absolutely have human opponents in this life. But they're not the ultimate enemy. As Paul writes to Timothy, we need to remember that even the people who oppose us are being held captive by Satan to do his will. And they may not even realize it. In fact, most of them don't realize it, that they are spiritual POWs. So when you have that coworker or that relative or that neighbor or even that estranged child who thinks that you're too much of a fundy, thinks that you're too much of a Bible thumper, thinks that you take this Jesus stuff too seriously, and then they start saying hurtful things to you and about you. Remember, yes, they are your opponent, but you need to treat them with gentleness and kindness, patience. Perhaps the Lord might grant them repentance, leading them to his family, to his kingdom, after they've been temporarily, hopefully, ensnared by the devil. So recognize who you're really fighting against. And then we said, remember when you need to fight. And we focused on that phrase in verse 13, the evil day. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And we said the evil day could be any day. Because Paul said in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. There's a twofold application. Twofold application, because every passage of scripture has one interpretation, but multiple applications, that any day has the potential for being a day of attack. If you've read through Pilgrim's Progress, you know that there were times on Christian's journey where the Lord sent him places of rest, where he could stay in the Palace Beautiful or the Delectable Mountains or rest in the arbor beside the way. But then there were also times where Apollyon attacked. There were also times where the evil one engaged Christian in battle. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to read Pilgrim's Progress. Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, anything by Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, and then anything else. But there were times in Christian's journey that were particularly intense. And that could happen any day. The whole world presently lies in the power of the evil one. Yes, God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign, and the devil is God's devil. He is a dog on a chain that can only go so far as God allows. But 1 John 5 reminds us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He could attack at any time. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, be watchful, be on the alert. Your enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So when do you need to fight? You got to be ready every day. Some seasons will be harder than others. But if you do not prepare, I don't want to do too many stories, but a really wise guy told me this. I had gone through a pretty hard spiritual journey. It was intense, doubting salvation, and I came out of it on the other side. I was actually feeling really good. I was like, oh, good. And this guy named Gus, he was leading the same Bible study with Bart and where I was leading worship. And Gus said, how you doing? I was like, I'm doing good. I feel like I'm really walking with the Lord. I feel like things are okay now. And he said, that's good. And then he just paused and he said, in peace, prepare for war. And that has been very helpful. Like, I'm not trying to make us be paranoid. We don't need to be carrying little holy water and be like, the devil's around every corner. That's not spiritual warfare. But to remember the fact that the evil one doesn't take a day off. And therefore, you can't afford to not be in the Word. You can't afford to not be praying. You can't afford to not be, as we heard first hour, to not be surrounding yourself with fellow like-minded believers. Because it's when King David stayed home, when he was supposed to be going out to war. The time when kings go out to battle, 2 Samuel 11. It was the time when kings go out to battle, and David stayed home. He sent Joab, and he fell into terrible, terrible sin. Lust led to adultery, which led to deception, which led to involving others in his sin, which led to murder and tragedy. Can't afford to take a day off. So that's short recap. Now we look at how we are to fight. And that's verses 14 through 18. Now, we did skip over, not really skip over, but just merely alluded to the phrase, therefore, that stand therefore in verse 14. Which is an echo of what we saw in verses 10 and 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. That's verse 11. And then again, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So now we come back to that command in verse 14. We are called to stand. And how do you stand? Well, you don't stand in your own strength. But you're particularly called to stand in the armor of God. How do you withstand the evil one? To stand simply means to take your position. It's not a complicated term, but it means to stand your ground against the evil one. To take your stance, to plant your feet and not be moved. But you don't do it on your own. You do it in the armor of God, in the strength and the armor that God provides. So Ephesians 6, 14 through 18a presents for us seven crucial components to your spiritual armor that you must possess if you are to stand against the evil one. And as I studied these, I became more and more convinced that if you have five, but you're missing two, or if you have six, but you're missing one, it is not a small thing. Each one of these components is absolutely necessary. And to have one of them missing will leave a gaping hole in your protection. It would not be a minor thing. Every single one of these is crucial. Every single one of these is necessary if you want to come through those particularly evil days, those battles with Apollyon like Christian had, and come out victorious. First, we see is, well, okay, before I say it, I tried to give these all a different name that we normally wouldn't associate with them in order to break up some familiarity. I'm not adding to scripture. If you think I am, you can tell me, please. But I tried to come up with a synonym that isn't normally used so that we would not have that glaze over familiarity. So the first one we know is the belt of truth, but let's call it integrity. Integrity, the belt of truthfulness. Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, the indication that we have, especially at a church like this, where we love faithful preaching. I love faithful preaching. You love faithful preaching. That's, I think, why I hope you're at Grace Life. We love preaching. We love the Word of God. We love Bible studies and grace groups that really get into the meat of God's Word and men's Bible studies. And those are great. And so we might look at the text and say, having fastened on the belt of truth, and we say, yes, truth. We need truth. Well, I would say that both conceptually and contextually, the word Greek there, aletheia, for truth, It can mean the truth when there's the definite article. When you have the definite article, the truth would be like the word of God. So how Paul tells Timothy that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, right? That would be the word of God. But since there is no definite article there, and also since we see that we need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that the better way to understand belt of truth is not the truth, but it is the idea of truthfulness. Being someone who is so governed by God and his truth that you reflect that in your own personal character. So is this objective truth or truthfulness? We are to be people of the book. We are to have excellent theology. We are to know God's word. But this is the idea that you are a person who is true. Strong's Concordance describes it as this: the candor of mind, which is free from affection, not like emotion affection, but like an affectation, a faker. Free from affection, pretense, simulation, falsehood, deceit. This is sincerity of mind and integrity of character. And this is where it ties it all together. I appreciate Strong saying this. It is a mode of life in harmony with divine truth. Let me put it this way. We have a term for somebody who knows the word of God, but then is a liar in their own personal life. What do we call that? We call that a hypocrite or a Pharisee. Paul says if you're to take a stand against the evil one, you need to not only have the word of God in your mind, you need to have truthfulness in your character. And if the word of God is not producing truthfulness in your character, then you are seriously spiritually sick. The Lord Jesus himself was described as full of grace and truth. Because he was full of the truth, he was therefore a man about whom his enemies could only say that he was himself true. Mark 12:13-14. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions." This is the idea of being true blue, or somebody who's faithful, reliable, a person of integrity. Because Jesus loved God's word, he ingested God's word. God's word governed his mind. He was therefore a person who was himself true. We are called to be men and women of integrity. What is the significance of this in relation to the armor of God? Well, Paul says, this is the ESV, having fastened on the belt of truth. But if you've got the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard, it'll say, having girded your loins with truth. That's kind of a weird phrase, having girded your loins. It's not something we normally say, but we have to put ourselves in the first century context. What did it mean for somebody, particularly a soldier, to gird their loins? Well, you know, in New Testament times, most people wore a type of tunic, and sometimes it would go all the way down to the ankles, but many soldiers would have it where it was about knee high or maybe a little below the knee. But when it came time for battle, they would take the excess material from behind, pull it up through their legs, and tuck it into their belt. The reason for this is that allowed maximum efficiency in warfare, and it gave the enemy fewer handholds, less opportunities to grab hold of you. Let me put it this way. Have you heard of the phrase, no loose ends? If you are not a person of integrity, you have given the evil one a handhold in your life, a way to plague you with a guilty conscience, right accusations of sin. You've given the evil one an opportunity to grab hold of you if you are a double-minded, duplicit person. How do we become a person who is girded with the belt of truthfulness? How can we gird up our loins to engage in battle and we not provide the enemy an opportunity to grab a hold of us? Well, this has to begin with confession. First, to the Lord, Psalm 51. And then second, to any sinned against parties. If you are living a double-minded, duplicit life in any way, nothing short of confession. And confession is not just spilling the beans. You know, you see like in cop shows, okay, write out your confession. It includes that. It includes being open and honest and saying the whole truth. But it also includes agreeing with God. That means we don't call sins mistakes. We don't try to shove things under the rug and make it sound better than it actually was. You call your sin what God calls your sin. And you beg God and the people you've sinned against for forgiveness. That's confession. And then repentance. You must be done with all types of falsehood, deceit, double-mindedness, and two-facedness. You need to be a person where what you see is what you get. That's what I love about Bart. I mean, I could go on and on about Bart, but the thing I love most about Bart is what you see is what you get. I've worked with people before where, man, you didn't know which version of them you were talking to, but I've never felt that way. He is just an example for me of a man of integrity who's girded himself with the belt of truth. We need to be people who value honesty and truthfulness because our God is a God who cannot lie. And we want to be an imitator of him and of Christ, who was full of truth. We put falsehood behind us. We put it to death, knowing that falsehood is an abomination to the Lord. And whatever grieves him should grieve us also. Then, after confession and repentance and mortification, we cultivate honesty and integrity. The best way to do this is to consistently and humbly take in the truth, the written word of God. And in doing so, we beg God the Holy Spirit to conform us to the truth. And in so doing, we will be marked by truthfulness. So first, integrity, the belt of truth. Second, we need to be people marked by holiness. Holiness. This is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, we are really good Reformed theologians if it's just in our soteriology. And I like Reformed theology. I'm not trying to bash Reformed theology. There is a tendency in Reformed theology that when you see a phrase like breastplate of righteousness, you might be inclined to think that this is the alien, external, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That this is something that covers us and protects us. And that is a true statement. That is a true statement that we do receive Jesus' imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's the Son, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? We do receive imputed righteousness. But Paul says this is something we put on. This is something we take on. Now, for the believer, the moment you come to Christ, you have that alien, external, imputed righteousness. So what does Paul mean here, putting on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, I agree with James Montgomery Boyce, who says that this is practical righteousness. The question is, and I know I'm going through this quickly. I hope this isn't too confusing. When we say breastplate of righteousness, are we talking about positional righteousness, us being covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ? Or are we talking about practical righteousness? How the Bible says of men like Noah and Job, that they were blameless men. Does it mean they were perfect men? No, we know they sinned. But did they live blameless, above reproach lives for the most part? Yes. And I would side with James Montgomery Boyce that this is a reference to practical righteousness. Boyce says this. He says, if I had to choose between the two possible meanings of righteousness in this passage, positional, imputed, or practical, day-to-day, walking in holiness, okay, those are the two choices. I think I would pick the second, Boyce says, for this reason. In this context, Paul is urging those who are already Christians to put on God's armor. If they are Christians, they have already been clothed with God's righteousness in the first sense, positionally. Therefore, the only thing they can put on is practical holiness expressed in righteous thoughts and deeds. Boyce continues. He says, I think here of Jesus' words when he said in reference to Satan, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. John 14:30. Boyce says, I have heard it said that although Satan could find no sin in Christ on which to take hold, he can latch on to plenty in us. That may be true. We are sinful. But what Paul is saying here is that this should not be. We should not give Satan handles to grasp easily. Instead, we must live righteously as Job did, so Satan and everyone else can see that we are God's true children and his righteous servants. What is Paul saying here to put on the breastplate of righteousness? We protect our vital organs in the same way that the breastplate protected the heart and the lungs and the other crucial organs in the torso. You protect those in the midst of combat by virtue of a holy life. And by holy life, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the consistent pattern of a life lived in obedience to Christ. Let's be clear. We are not saved by our personal holiness. Your personal holiness and my personal holiness will always be somewhat lacking. In fact, the closer you go to grow to Christ, the more you will see where you are lacking. But Paul is not talking about what makes us saved in this passage. He's talking about what will enable us as believers to withstand the attacks of the evil one. So let's remind ourselves of some of the ways Satan tries to attack us. He tempts us towards sin, sins of pride, sins of indulgence, sins of idolatry. He slanders and he accuses the brethren. He throws our real sins in our face. Does he whisper in our ear? Not audibly. If Satan talks to you audibly, let's get lunch. But in some way, he does bring our sins to bear on us. Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren who accuses them night and day. He seeks to create falsehood and fake spirituality. Satan loves counterfeit faith. Satan loves Pharisees. He seeks to stir up dissension and conflict. He loves to do it in marriages and in the church. If Satan can attack a faithful Christian marriage or a faithful Christian church, he'll do so. He seeks to undermine the testimony of believers and witness of the church. So he attacks our internal testimony of assurance, and he attacks our external testimony of gospel witness. So how does living a holy life, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, seeking to reject sin, and actively seeking to walk in increasing conformity to Christ-like character, how does that protect us like a breastplate against those schemes that we just listed? Well, the more you walk in genuine holiness, the less appeal sin will have to you. You will still have the propensity to be tempted, absolutely. But you will love obedience more and more the more you walk in righteousness. The more you consistent holy you are in your day-to-day conduct, the less ammunition you will provide for the evil one and his accusations. Can he still accuse you? Yes. But the more you see yourself reflecting the fruit of the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, the more that you humbly acknowledge, I didn't produce that in me, God did, the more quickly you will be able to reassure yourself that your patterns of life come from a transformed heart, and thereby you can nullify the evil one's accusations. The more you walk in holiness consistently throughout your life, both in your public and private life, Monday through Saturday, not just Sundays, reflecting Christ-like character, the more you will shine as an example of real faith, and you will thus demonstrate to a watching world how empty and shallow and hollow Satan's counterfeit spirituality really is. The more side note, and I'm not trying to say that we're this great church. We definitely have ways that we can grow. But I've heard it in more than one membership interview. And this is God's grace. We're not trying to pat myself on the back because this has been going on long before I ever got here. Where people have said, I mean, I went to a church and they opened the Bible, but nobody talked to me before or after. Nobody called me up. It was like they just wanted me to come and put my money in the offering plate. And then I come to this church, and not only do they really talk about the Bible, but people actually came up and talked to me. The more you reflect Jesus in your personal day-to-day life, the more you put the lie to fake spirituality. And the more you cultivate holiness and righteousness, the more you will increase in both humility and love towards others, and thus will counteract the evil one's attempts to stir up dissension and strife in your marriage and in your church. The more you grow in practical righteousness, the more credibility you will give to your testimony and lend authenticity to your gospel witness. Do you see how a holy life protects you? It protects you in the combat. And if you have a break in your armor, if there's a sin you are not willing to mortify, if there's a habit that you know, if you would be terrified of somebody looking at your phone search history, that's a problem. You've left a huge hole open for the evil one. I'm not talking about perfection. We stumble in many ways. But I'm talking about a determined growth in Christ-likeness, where you look more and more like Jesus, and you obey the commands of Colossians 3 to put to death that which is earthly among you. Integrity, holiness. Third, confidence. Confidence. Shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Paul says, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, we've got several prepositional phrases here. And as one of my Greek profs said, theology is in prepositions. Theology is in the prepositions. It's easy here to jump straight to the word gospel or perhaps the word peace. But really, the noun that is modified by gospel and by peace is the word readiness. Or if you've got a different translation, preparation or preparedness. being ready. Being ready. You know, in football, I played offensive line, and I've told you this before. If I wasn't focused, if I wasn't on my game, if I popped up out of my stance and I was more on my heels and not on the balls of my feet, and I was going up against somebody bigger than me, I would get knocked down flat on my rear end and my quarterback would be in danger. My feet weren't under me. My dad would often yell at me from the sidelines, keep your feet, keep your feet, keep your feet. And that's when you pop up out of your stance and you're on the balls of your feet, ready to take on a guy, even if he's bigger than you. You hold your ground. If your feet aren't ready, you leave everything open to attack. And sports is one thing, but in a battle, that's life or death. That's life or death. If your shoes aren't tied, you could trip and have a sword or a spear thrust right through you. Your feet have to be ready. What gives us that confidence of position? What keeps our feet steady and stable? It is a constant meditating on the gospel. The gospel. Reminding yourself over and over and over of what God has done for you in Christ. And this gospel is a message of peace. What type of peace? Is this the warm, fuzzy feeling? Well, yes, but not right away. It starts with objective peace. Peace that God proclaims to rebels. Peace that God proclaims to enemies. That's how the gospel begins. You know this Christmas passage, Luke 2, 13 through 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. I know we have like cute decorations that say peace on earth, and we might be tempted to think like, oh, this is great. It's like, you know, in our mind, you see all the Charlie Brown characters singing at the end of the special, right? You know, but no, this is peace as in like objective peace, a ceasefire. And actually more than just a ceasefire, it's an olive branch of forgiveness and harmony being extended to those who were in opposition against a holy God. Why? Because of Jesus, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:17, we looked at this passage months ago, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. This gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a message that God extends an offer of peace to unworthy sinners. And that objective peace, that you no longer have to be at odds with God, but that he loves you and sent his son to die for you. And now he's saying, come into my family, come into my kingdom, be one of my own children. That message of objective peace leads to subjective peace. The message of objective peace leads to a personal experience of what Philippians describes as the peace that passes understanding. Isaiah 26:3 describes this subjective experiential peace. Isaiah says to the Lord, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. If you are an anxious person, if you are an anxious person, and there are many studies that say that is one of the world calls it a mental health issue. I would have different thoughts on that. It's one of the mental health issues that is exponentially plaguing our society. If you are an anxious person and you claim to be a Christian, then friend, you're not thinking enough on the gospel. And I know that we face real hardships in this life. You know, you think about, well, what about cancer? What about I don't know what my stocks and diagnoses are going to be in the future. What about what may happen to me 5 years from now? What if something bad happens to my kids? I mean, we could plague ourselves going round and round and round thinking about, what about car accidents? What about this? What about that? And those are real concerns. I don't want to minimize those. Those are real concerns. But if we have God, if we know that everything is safe and secure because God has forgiven us of our sins and eternity with him is absolutely guaranteed and you cannot be snatched out of his hand, it doesn't take away those concerns, but it puts them into perspective. It puts them into perspective and helps us realize that even if I do have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. That's the confidence that comes from the readiness of the gospel of peace. That's how we keep our feet in the battle. Fourth, trust. The shield of faith. The shield of faith. Paul says in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We must constantly rely upon God, who ultimately fights our battles for us. Look, if I had to fight in my own strength, I would be terrified, absolutely terrified, because the evil one is a real enemy. He is a real enemy who comes at us with fiery darts like a prowling lion seeking to devour. Have you seen a nature documentary? It does not go well for the antelope that the lion manages to catch. It is bad news. Or, I mean, let's maybe move away from lion. I've watched lately, killer whales are so smart. Do you know how smart killer whales are? I saw this one clip recently. Real thing. A killer whale took half of a fish carcass to bait a bird. Like, he knew what he was doing. He spit out half a fish carcass, and then he was waiting for this large bird to come, and then the bird came on the edge of the ice floe, and then the killer whale jumped up and ate the bird. Like, they are freaky smart. That's the evil one, prowling about, trying to get you, trying to get me. And if we had to rely on our own strength to withstand the battle, it would be game over from the start. But what do we have? We have for us the shield of faith. When do we take it up? All the time. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And again, we talked about 14 different categories 2 weeks ago, 14 different categories of the way that the evil one seeks to attack and to afflict us in a variety of ways. And what does Paul say? What does Paul say is the tool you need to extinguish all those darts? The shield of faith. What is this? In essence, this is consistently, daily, relying upon God who fights our battles for us. One of my all-time favorite stories of the Old Testament is when Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night long. I love that story because that story is Jacob's conversion story. Jacob thinks that he's equally matched with this stranger. He thinks he's equally matched with this person who came to him by night. And he's wrestling with them, and all night long, he's holding his own. Just like for the last almost two decades, Jacob has relied on his own scheming, his own cunning, his own manipulation. He tricked Esau, he tricked his father, he got the birthright, he got the blessing, he tricked Laban. Okay, maybe there was a setback with Leah, but he got Rachel anyway. And then he made a quick getaway. And all along, Jacob thinks, I got this. And then that night, the Lord comes to him and wrestles him all night long. And Jacob thinks, man, I've got this under control. And all the Lord has to do is just reach out and touch his hip. And he has a limp for the rest of his life. And what Jacob needed to learn is that you're not fighting with God. All along, God has been fighting for you. All along, God has been fighting for you. Jacob had to learn that the way to accomplish any real victory in this life, if you want to be a follower of God, is not to rely on your own wits or your own cunning or your own scheming, but to daily trust in the Lord. Take up the shield of faith. You trust in the Lord. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. The people of Israel at the edge of the Red Sea. It's either death by drowning ahead or death by Egyptian army behind. And what does Moses say? Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Psalm 18, 1 through 3, David said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. Verse 29 of Psalm 18. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And then another one of my favorite Old Testament passages from 2 Kings 6. This is Elisha and his servant. And the armies of Syria are going to attack them. I'll just read you the short version. Verse 11. 2 Kings 6:11, and the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is of the king of Israel? because somehow Elisha was able to know things about the king of Syria. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I love that. That's trusting in the shield of faith, that it's not your own wits, it's not your own cunning. You don't get yourself out of spiritual battles. You rely on God who does the impossible, God who fights for you, God who protects you. James Montgomery Boyce says about the shield of faith, he said, "You've noticed, I'm sure, that when Paul speaks of this item of armor, he does not say the shield of the faith, as if he were referring to the specific teachings of Christianity. He has already included that in his reference to truth as the Christian's belt, but rather to the shield of faith, meaning a general confidence in God, a general confidence in God. Our shield against Satan's arrows is this kind of faith, faith that God can be trusted. It's knowing that when God says he is able to keep us from falling and present us before his presence with exceeding joy, he means exactly that and will do it. We do not need to fear when we advance into battle. God will go with us and will bring victory. Where did Israel, the first generation, fail? Where did they fail? I mean, they failed lots of times. But the big one is when they got right up to the edge of the promised land and God said, "I will go with you." And they said, "No, we won't. We're going to die. And our children are going to die." And God said, "That's it. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness." Friends, God has given you promises. Matthew 28, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In the upper room, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the comforter. If I go, I will come again and take you to myself." Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Romans 8, 28, "We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Let me ask you, do you actually trust in his promises? When you take God at his word and you trust in his promises, you are taking up the shield of faith. And when you take up the shield of faith, even if all your emotions feel to the contrary, when you take up the shield of faith, you are in the process, by God's help and by God's strength, extinguishing the fiery darts of the evil one. Trust in his promises. We've got 9 minutes to do the last three, sadly. Let's do it fast. All right. Fifth, hope. Hope, the helmet of salvation. You say, what does hope have to do with the helmet of salvation? And I have to say it, it's Star Wars Day. I'm not talking about A New Hope, okay? I thought that was funny. All right. The helmet of salvation. Why is this hope? Well, remember, in the New Testament, hope is not a hope like maybe something might happen. Like, gee, I hope the Chiefs win the Super Bowl. I hope Travis Kelce doesn't retire this year. I hope he's not distracted by his girlfriend, right? No, this is a hope in the New Testament is a settled confidence. We might say it's an expectation of something absolutely certain. That's New Testament hope. And Paul says, you're to take the helmet of salvation. Now, again, both James Montgomery Boyce and John MacArthur point out, Paul is writing to people who are already saved. So what does he mean, take the helmet of salvation? Does he mean get saved again? No. No, we need to remember that the New Testament writers present salvation from multiple aspects. Salvation, actually, if you think about it, salvation, when we say salvation, we tend to think of it as the moment of conversion, the moment of regeneration. But salvation actually spans all the way back through eternity past and looks ahead towards eternity future all the way through glorification. There is a past understanding of salvation. There is a present ongoing understanding of salvation. And there is an understanding of salvation in the future, which in God's sovereignty, Bart actually referred to that multiple times in his sermon this morning when he talked about as we see the day approaching. That future salvation when Jesus comes back for us. So past salvation would be in a passage like 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, where Paul says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, So salvation was given to us in the past, in our calling, in our election, in predestination. Salvation is also being worked out in the present. We know this as progressive sanctification. But Paul says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now in my presence, once more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's present salvation, where we are more like Christ and less like the old man. That's what we call progressive sanctification. But there's also future salvation, which we understand as either through death or through the rapture, God taking us home to be with him. Romans 13:11, Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You say, whoa, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed? I thought when I believed that was so. No, he's talking about hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Like we sing in the one hymn, on that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. And that's the same idea here with this helmet. What we need in the midst of a battle is perspective that this life is going to come to a close soon and we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. As we just sang in the song earlier, this day the noise of battle, the next the victor song. I hear increasingly from people in the latter half of their life saying that it goes by so quick. It goes by so quick. There's a Jackson Brown song I like called The Pretender. He says, in the end, it's a blink of an eye. Perspective that for the believer, this fleeting life will soon result in hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of their master. So when Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation, he's talking about having your perspective set on the fact that life is short and Christ is coming back soon. Hold on, press on, persevere. The Lord loves you and he's got you. And what he began, he will be faithful to complete. He will bring you home to be with him. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. That's the helmet of salvation. We could talk more about that, such as 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we got to keep moving. Sixth, truth. Truth. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. For I believe I'm preaching to the choir when I say we must be people of the book. We are Grace Bible Church. And if we don't actually read our Bibles, then we're not living up to the name of our church. There is only one written source of truth in this life, and that is this precious scriptures that God has given us, these 66 books. God has given us his word, and as Spurgeon said to his own congregation one time, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation with your fingertip. We cannot afford to let our Bible sit unopened Monday through Saturday. If you want to engage in warfare against the evil one, this is the one offensive tool you have. Everything else is defensive. A helmet, a breastplate, shoes, a shield. All of it is defensive. This is offensive. In the same way that the Lord Jesus demonstrated for us when he was attacked by this evil one in the wilderness and tempted over and over and over, how did he respond? With the scripture, with the scripture, with the scripture. God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It shows us the way to go, and it also helps us take a stand against the evil one. What does the evil one want us to do? He wants to tempt us towards pride, towards indulgence, towards idolatry. What does the word of God help us do? It helps us take a stand like Moses. Hebrews 11:24-26 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, Moses didn't have the same written scriptures you and I had, but where did he get this understanding? From God's truth that had been handed down to him. God's word convinces us that faithfulness to God is better than going along with the schemes of the evil one. God's word, when we hear it, makes us say, like Peter, when in John 6:66-69, The text says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, I don't want to keep coming back to me, but I just remember from my own personal experience that in those times where I was questioning almost everything, the one thing by God's grace I kept coming back to is this book is true. This book is true. And if this book is true, I can stake my life on it. You need the Word of God and a healthy intake of the Word of God so that you cling to faithfulness to God and reject the temptation of the evil one. The Word of God ensures that you are not taken captive, Colossians 2:8. You're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The Word of God helps you, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. J.C. Ryle, he has this little sermon. It's kind of a long sermon. It's called How Readest Thou? And if you want to read something that's great, it's like maybe 50 pages long. You could do it in an afternoon. How Readest Thou? By J.C. Ryle. And he's lamenting people in his church who do not read the Bible. And he says that those individuals, those weak sheep in his church who do not read the Bible, are ripe and easy prey for the first cultist that comes along. And even in 1860s London, you had cults. You had false teachers that were preying upon Christians who were, like what was described in Ephesians 4, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. How do you take a stand? How do you fight against temptation? How do you fight against falsehood and lies? Be in the Bible. Read broadly. Read deeply. I was going to go over the specs. I'm sure many of you know the specs. You got to put on your specs. What are you talking about? S-P-E-C-S. When you read the Bible, do I see a sin to confess, a promise to trust, example to follow, command to obey, a stumbling block to avoid? You know, I'd love to do a sermon series sometime about how do we read our Bibles. But that's for another day. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Finally, communion, praying at all times in the Spirit. You got to have your communication lines intact. You know, you see this in war movies, whether it's World War II or Vietnam or Korea War, the radio man was key. The radio man needed to always maintain contact with home base. Be able to say, hey, we need supplies here or we need reinforcements here. And if that communication line got cut off, the soldiers were sitting ducks. You need to be constantly in communication with your Heavenly Father. God invites us to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Luke 18:1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Friends, prayer changes things. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. And prayer changes you. Prayer changes things. Yes, God is sovereign, but he responds to our prayers. How does that work? It works because the Bible says it works. He responds. He never abstains from his sovereignty, but he does respond to our prayers. That's the whole point of James 5:16-18. But prayer also changes you. We've looked at this verse earlier. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. These are the 7 crucial components of your armor. And those last two we just glossed over, unfortunately. But you need to have a life daily, time in the Word and time in prayer. If that's missing, you open yourself up to all types of spiritual attack. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together studying the armor of God. I pray, Lord, that we would all be individuals who reflect what's written here, that we would take on the armor daily, that we would take a stand against the evil one in your strength, not in our own strength. Please help us to be people of prayer and of the Word. We pray this in your name. Amen.